Let's go ahead and pray before we get started. God, thank you for your word and its power. Thank you that even though these words are ancient, they are ever true and they are ever changing us. And we thank you that your words have that kind of a power. Our words don't. So help me as I deliver your word right now that you would remove any words from this message that aren't yours, and that you would allow me to speak only what the Holy Spirit would have me to speak. I pray for all of us as we hear your word that we would go out this week and do it as well, that we wouldn't just forget it as we leave these doors, but help it to change our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ and how sinful we are, yet your grace is even greater. We praise you and we thank you for that, because apart from that, we could do nothing. We need you desperately for not only just for the beginning of salvation, but to continue to walk with you. So help us now as we dig into this passage. Help us to stay awake as our stomachs are full and our brains are tired. And I pray that you would use it to change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a little disappointed. I won't pick on who does the bulletin, but I was a little disappointed because I put salvation with 3 exclamation points in the master schedule. And then in the bulletin, it's just in quotes. I was a little sad by that, but I won't pick on who does the bulletin because I would have done the same thing. But salvation is what we're going to be learning about today. And we so often can grow tired of hearing about salvation over and over and over again. But let us not weary in these gospel truths. Last time we looked at the character qualities that God expects of us at different ages. Those lists of character qualities touched on many of our weaknesses. There could be 2 tendencies after hearing a sermon on character qualities like we had last week. Number one, you could be tempted to be self-righteous, just like the Pharisee who prayed next to the sinner in the parable that Jesus tells. Or you could wallow in your guilt. Righteousness to obtain God's favor and guilt over past sins are both very motivational. However, they are not lasting motivators, guilt and self-righteousness, to obtain God's favor. Neither of those will last, and neither of those can cause you to have a heart change. They both will fall short. The solution, as I concluded my last sermon, was that God's grace through Christ's sacrifice is the answer. Our dependence must be on Christ for our righteousness. The gospel, then, is what motivates us to live self-controlled lives. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, some of my favorite verses. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So is it guilt that's supposed to motivate us? No. Is it our self-righteousness or our righteousness to try to obtain God's favor? No. And if you're like me, you've struggled with both. And most of the time, we have this kind of a thing through life. We have self-righteousness, we get proud, we fall, we wallow in our guilt, and back and forth. Neither of those is to motivate us towards Christ-likeness. Remember also that the emphasis of the book of Titus is that as we believe biblical truth, we must live according to it. Or to put it more succinctly, truth leads to action. And Pastor John preaches on this all the time, so it's nothing new to you guys. In other words, God, through Paul, gives us gospel truths in the same book that he gives us commands for righteous living. The books of Romans and Ephesians are 2 other primary examples of God through Paul teaching gospel doctrine before commanding how to live according to it. So think with me to the book of Romans. That's where we go for the Romans road, right? The first 11 chapters, Paul expounds on the gospel. And then in the final 5 chapters, display how that is played out in Christian living. I love preaching in the afternoon because then you can tie it into the morning. Our scripture reading for today was Romans 12. And that wasn't intentional. It was just happened. It was God's will. The beginning of Romans 12 says what? I beseech you, therefore. And what does the therefore refer to? Not just the last few verses. The whole 11 chapters preceding it. I beseech you, therefore, because of all these gospel truths, to give yourselves as a living sacrifice. And then the chapters in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, are also split halfway between gospel truths and the commands that result. The book of Titus is not quite so broken up and divided neatly. The greater part of the first 2 chapters that we've already looked at is how we should be living. And now, finally, at the end of chapter 2, now we're getting to the heart of this doctrine that Paul keeps mentioning as being the foundation for Christian living. For instance, last time we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and at the beginning he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now we're getting to that sound doctrine. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." God's grace has first of all brought us salvation. We see this in verse 11. God's grace has brought us salvation. Salvation with 3 exclamation points. Okay? The grace of God, what a glorious phrase, packed with so much truth about how God deals with us. And the grace of God, by the way, is one of Paul's favorite phrases. If you ever read his books, he normally starts with it and closes with it. God's grace is his undeserved favor. God giving us what we don't deserve. Some people put it in an acronym and say, God's riches at Christ's expense. Most of you have probably heard that. But don't let it grow old. Here is how one author explains it even more thoroughly. The New Testament concept of the grace of God is his beneficial activity on behalf of humans, both corporately and individually. God's grace toward us is based solely on his love and our total inability to meet God's standards. God's grace is a gift we do not deserve and cannot earn. Without God's grace, there can be no salvation, since grace is foundational to salvation. And then the author cross-references Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. Every religion in the world, besides Christianity, what do they base their salvation or their eternal life on? It is works. Every religion in the world, besides Christianity, has a works-based salvation. Think of the Amish that live around us, the Roman Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, and the list goes on. They all have a works-based religion. If I missed one that doesn't, come talk to me afterwards, but I don't know of one. All of them require you to do certain things before being even given the slightest hope of eternal life with God. But biblical Christianity is centered around what Christ did, not what we can do. The Bible tells us that even the best things that we do are blemished by sinful motives. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Furthermore, our good works can do nothing to buy us back. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." Why? not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 4, and 4 through 7 also talks about how it's not by works. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you look at your own performance as a believer, since I'm talking to mostly believers, when you look at your performance as a believer, aren't you glad that your salvation isn't based upon how well you do? Praise God for His grace. So then, how did God's grace become available to us? It was by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And again, I can tie this back to John's sermon, about the last 10 minutes of it, where he was talking about Jesus was a ransom for us. And in fact, I had already found this verse in my study before I saw what he was preaching on today. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Also, verse 14a, the first part of verse 14 in this passage, go ahead and look down at that. Verse 14 says, talking about Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave Himself. John 15, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Romans 5, 7 through 8 are sweet verses about how much God loved us in spite of how bad our sin was, how depraved we were. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He didn't just save us from hell. He saved us from all lawlessness. Verse 14 says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. He has bought us back from the slave market of sin. Before salvation, we were slaves to sin. We could not not sin. Romans 6 says that now we are free from the bondage of sin. We no longer have to sin. So how does God's grace, through Christ's sacrificial death, then become effective to us as individuals? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So now in verse 11, bear with me as we cover one small technicality. Most of us probably have the English Standard Version, ESV. And it says, the grace of God has appeared, comma, bringing salvation for all people. Okay? Great. Some of us are familiar with the King James, so if you have that, that says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So it flip-flops those verbs, appeared and bringing. So if you focus on that, on what that phrase is saying, you could come up with a couple different heresies. The ESV, when it says it brings salvation for all people, it does not mean that everyone will believe the gospel. And the King James, when it says salvation has appeared to all men, it doesn't mean that everyone has heard the gospel. Make sense? Following? So the answer is, the moral of the story is that God's grace through salvation is available to all. Even the people in Papua New Guinea who have never heard the gospel, God can allow the gospel to reach even to them. I've often heard of missionary stories where there was these people in the jungle and they knew that there was a God just from life, just like Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. And they prayed asking that God would send someone to tell them how to know this God. And then the missionary came, and the people accepted Christ. So even the people in the remotest parts of the world who've never heard of the gospel can reach them. The gospel is available to all. Now, God's grace doesn't just save us from sin's penalty and leave us as is. Verse 12 says, God's grace... Now, if you go back to the subject of this whole big sentence, Paul loves these long sentences. The grace of God has appeared, comma, skip that next phrase. God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the subject is still God's grace. It is still God's grace doing the action. So what does God's grace teach us to do? It teaches us one negative thing and one positive thing. The negative thing is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace teaches us to deny what our natural man, our flesh nature, does and wants. It tells us what is sin and convicts us of it and points us to continual confession and repentance. I think the NIV actually says in this section, the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness, and it capitalizes no. Hebrews 12:5-6 also sheds some light on how God's grace teaches and trains us. Hebrews 12:5-6, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then look at the end of verse 14 in our chapter here in Titus chapter 2. The end of verse 14 says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's grace isn't just helping us to say no to ungodliness. It also tells us what is right. Throughout Paul's epistles, there's the balance of putting off and putting on. In other words, God doesn't just give us a list of do nots. Anytime God tells us not to do something, he tells us to do something else instead. So, for example, Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh, and then what's the next section? But walk in the Spirit. So put off the works of the flesh, put on the Spirit. We often hear grace emphasized here at Crossview. And one of the things that I appreciate about grace being emphasized is it's not a grace that removes the responsibility of repenting of sin. And that is the grace of God here. It isn't just saving us from sin and doing all these good things for us, what we would think of as good. It also does other good things by disciplining us and purifying us from our sin. The second thing God's grace trains us to do is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Remember from my last message a couple weeks ago, Titus 2, 1-10, self-controlled came up 3 times. And then if you can remember back to like March when I preached on the qualifications for an elder, self-controlled showed up there too. So self-controlled has showed up 4 times in this book already, and it shows up a 5th time in that God's grace teaches us to be self-controlled. A couple of authors described it just as this commentator said it. These three aspects, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, they're kind of similar and they're kind of different, and this is how several commentators described it, but let me just read this one. It remains uncertain whether these three adverbs should be understood as being so distinct in meaning that they are intentionally employed to refer specifically to the Christian's relationship to, number one, himself being self-controlled, to others as being upright, and to God as being godly. So that's one way of thinking of these three characteristics. Is the first one, self-controlled, relates to yourself. The second one, upright, relates to your relationship with others. And godly relates to, is dealing with your relationship to God. So now you may be thinking, is it God's grace that does all of this, or is it my effort? And we have to tread lightly here, because this is one of those tensions in Scripture. And we can spend the rest of our lives wrestling through this. We probably will. Just as God reached out to you to draw you to salvation or justification, it is God who does the convincing and enabling in this sanctification process as well. So, is it God's grace that does all of this, or is it my effort? Well, the root, go back to the subject of this whole sentence, the grace of God does what? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the root, the foundation, is God's grace teaching us. I've recently started reading a book called The Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges. I read it my freshman or sophomore year in college. But he even wrestles with this tension. And it's kind of unique how he does it, because he first wrote a book called, I might have the order out of whack, but he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. How many of you have read that? Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, great book. Then he wrote a book called Transforming Grace. How many of you have read Transforming Grace? Okay. Well, then he had people asking him, well, so if God's transforming me, but I'm supposed to be pursuing holiness, how does that come together? So he wrote the book called The Disciplines of Grace, and I'd really recommend you to read it. I'm just in the first chapter, so I can't review the whole book with you. But it's some of my thinking has been rooted in that first chapter, just as I've read it concurrently with working on this sermon. I think one of the best scriptures that helps us acknowledge this tension is Philippians 2:12-13. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And some people would just stop there, because it's the end of a verse, right? So you don't go to the next verse, right? No. No, you go to the next verse. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So I can't tell you there's this clear line of in between it. But the things we do know are what? Number one, we're responsible for our sin, and we're responsible to repent. But number two, God is at work in our lives to train us to deny these things and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Paul says that God's grace is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. Excuse me. In the present age, we can make excuses saying, well, this world we live in is so depraved, and it is too hard to live righteously with all of the world's influences today. In many ways, our current culture with its technology demonstrates humanity's depravity more than in past times. But God says through Paul that His grace teaches us to live righteously in what we call today. Again, we can look to Jesus for comfort and strength, because He gave Himself to purify us to be His own people, Christians, little Christs, to be zealous for good works. Christ gave Himself so that we can deny our ungodliness, so that we can live self-controlled. So we're doing that in the present age. So salvation has happened for most of us before. It was done by Christ way before, 2,000 years ago. In this present age, God's grace is training us. And then what do we have in the future? So you can kind of think of my 3 points today as the past, the present, and the future. So what are we doing now about the future? Verse 13, we are waiting for the blessed hope. So God's grace has given us salvation. It has taught us to deny ungodliness. And now God's grace has taught us to wait for the blessed hope. Now, what is that blessed hope? Is it this vague, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope we don't have a bad winter like they're predicting? No, this hope that Paul is talking about here isn't the kind of hope that's based on nothing. Instead, this hope is based on the definite return of Christ that has been promised to us. It is an eager expectation, is the best way to define this kind of hope. Our hope is that Christ will return to take us to heaven, where we will be free from the presence of sin. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. I preached on these, I think, 2 years ago now, when we visited here. Beloved, we are God's child now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. 1 John 3, 2 through 3. And then also Romans 8, 18 through 25. In fact, let's turn there. It'll help us all wake up. Romans 8, 18 through 25. This passage I love to think of as a timeline. Or not a timeline, sorry. A number line. You high schoolers would have been better at saying that. A number line. And we often get bogged down in the sufferings of this life. So think of the sufferings on the number line as being all the negative numbers. And then this passage talks about how the sufferings, no matter how bad they are, no matter how far down that number line on the negative side they go, the glories of heaven will reach farther on the positive side. So Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, there again the word hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we have a lot of hope today. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our temptation, we have the blessed hope that Jesus will return any day. He could return before we leave today. And we so often forget that Jesus' return is imminent. And we don't live as if it could be today. One more just small technical thing, and then we'll conclude. In verse 13, back to Titus 2, verse 13. Got a frog in my throat. The phrase goes like this. The appearing, so the waiting for our blessed hope, what is the object of that hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could, first of all, be interpreted, our great God, parentheses, the Father, and our Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Or it could be interpreted as meaning, our great God and Savior, who is both of those things, who is Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? Either way, it doesn't change any biblical doctrine. But most of the textual proof goes for the latter interpretation, where our great God also explains the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Jesus' deity, His being fully God, isn't based on how we interpret this one phrase. The rest of the Bible affirms His deity and atonement. But if you go back to the Greek, there's only one the in the Greek. And so it's lends itself to saying that God also refers to Jesus Christ. So what do we need to do as a result of these truths? That God's grace has saved us, that God's grace has taught us, and that we are supposed to be waiting for the blessed hope. Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And when he says these things, he's referring back to everything we've studied so far in the book of Titus, to the character qualities that we looked at last time, as well as the warnings about false teaching from a couple times ago, in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. Now, my next question for you then is, how can we declare these things, exhort and rebuke, with all authority? Why would Paul tell Titus that? And he also tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. The reason is because Jesus has been given all authority. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. All authority has been given to Jesus, and therefore, on Jesus' foundation, we can teach these things, we can exhort and rebuke. Now, sometimes the focus of teaching, exhorting, and rebuking can be other people, but I think a good application from this passage would be we need to do that to ourselves. We need to be reminding ourselves of these gospel truths, and sometimes rebuking ourselves, sometimes encouraging ourselves. But also, be willing to do it to others as well. So Jesus gives the gospel message authority. He's the one that gives it authority. Jesus is our hope in this life. He redeems us. He purifies us as we eagerly expect His return. Let me say that again. Jesus is our hope in this life because He redeems us. He purifies us as we eagerly expect His return. So in closing, some applications. If you're listening to this and you are not a believer, if this is all new to you and you, or let's say it's old to you and you've never turned from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, do that. It will be the best decision you make. For those of us who have believed, first thing we need to do is rejoice in the salvation that you have been granted by faith and repentance. We've sung some awesome songs today. Let's go out this week and keep singing those songs. Hallelujah for the Cross, I think, is probably this church's favorite song. We always increase our volume when we sing that. And if you don't have a good recording of that, I know that that can help me to remember these biblical truths as I go throughout the week, is to have good music to listen to. And then last application is, if there is a way in which you have not been saying no to ungodliness and living self-controlled, confess that sin and ask God to continue to give you the grace to teach you to deny yourself and live for Him. Let's close in prayer. And then, Pastor John, would you mind if I took questions for 10 minutes? That'd be cool? Okay. So let's close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, I'd love to take them. God, thank you for your grace that teaches us, that gives us salvation, and teaches us to deny ungodliness. And thank you for the blessed hope that we have that your Son will return. So help us to go out now and to live in light of these truths and to eagerly expect that you could return at any moment. We thank you for that hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.